Last Lord's Day, we had an open forum, and in that open forum discussion, Ed raised a question concerning repentance and phrasing it in terms of it being a missing note in today's Christianity. And I think that's true in lots of places. But even where it's sometimes sounded, you can really go overboard in terms of what you refer to as what's necessary for sinners to return to the Father's home in light of the song we just sang. What type of repentance was needed? Tremendous agony of soul, years long of just shame and sense of loathing of ourselves for the things that we've done. And certainly there's an element of all that in repentance, but that's not the major part of it. That's not the major thing about it. Because lots of people can have deep contrition and deep regret about things that they've done and end up in despair, such as Judas going out and taking his own life. And one of the things that was true about Peter when he wept bitterly is that he was restored. He came back to Christ with a vigorous faith. Peter, dost thou love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, was his response. Now, Peter needed to feel some measure of the reality of what his heart is prone to. But that's in and of itself is not going to help you with sin in the future, because it's not so much how deeply you feel your sins, but how much you trust and rely upon the Savior of sinners to be the one who strengthens you, to be the one who enables you. And so the whole question of faith and repentance both resolve in the whole question of the larger biblical picture of what is the relationship we have to God. What is it that we're made for? And what is it that we are redeemed for? And repentance needs to be seen in the light of the fact that, as Augustine said, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And, you know, you read Augustine's Confessions, and it's a prayer. Everything is worked out in terms of his relationship to God. He's that returning sinner to the Father's home. And he finds joy in that relationship. And it's that relationship of entering into God's presence that really is at the center of the teaching of the Bible. It's at the center of the story of the Bible. It's at the center of the theology of the Bible. And so repentance is a grace that restores us to God. It brings us into the presence of God. It brings us into, again, a restored relationship to God and his presence in us and with us. And that's why that word shuv that we mentioned, that Hebrew word that speaks about turning or returning, usually has as its object the Lord. Returning to the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to what? Right thoughts and right ways? No. Return to the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, it's not sufficient to say, well, repentance is just returning to right ways, right thoughts. And as long as you have right thoughts about God, right morality in terms of the ways of God that you're walking in, and you've repented. If God's not in the picture, you haven't repented. Because it's a returning to him. It's a returning to the Lord. There is this relational component to repentance as well as faith. You know, faith is more than just having right ideas about Jesus. I've heard people say, well, Scripture says, do you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. And they make that their evangelistic appeal in a way, I think, that misunderstands what's being said there. Because, you see, to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord is really to say nothing else is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. I'm not Lord. Sin's not Lord. Family's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And to confess Jesus as Lord is a confession that I've entered into a relationship with him where he has the mastery. I am his slave, his servant. He is the master. And so when the scripture says that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, there's the picture, the bowing of the knee before the Lord. It's not just chalking it up into our awareness that, oh, he is Lord, and so I just confess him to be Lord, just in terms of just saying a formula. No, it's entering into a relationship to one who is Lord. It's bowing the knee to him who is Lord. And the whole picture of faith in the New Testament is a faith that is directed to Jesus. There are these, someone has said that prepositions in the Greek is really the key to understand the New Testament. Prepositions are words that speak of relationship. It speaks of the relationship this thing has to that thing. And so when you think of people, and you think of Jesus, and you think of faith, what does that mean? Does it mean you just accredit to Jesus the things that the Bible says of him? I mean, you could do that with historical figures. You know, if you've ever read Ron Chernow's book on Hamilton, before it was turned into a stage play on Broadway, and Lin-Manuel wrote the music to Hamilton, it was a book. In fact, it was that book that Lin-Manuel read that led to this inspiration to do the stage play. I don't know if Ron Chernow, he's a great historian. He's written some tremendous biographies. I don't think he wrote that with the knowledge that that was going to happen to his book, but it did. But you can acknowledge all those things that the book says about Hamilton and credit it. He was the Secretary of the Treasury. He was one of Washington's aides in the Revolutionary War. He was the writer, the principal writer of the Federalist Papers. So you know all that information. You could say, I believe in Hamilton, did these things. But that's not faith in Hamilton. You don't have a personal relationship with Alexander Hamilton. Now, I don't care how much you like the music, you're not going to have a personal relationship with the historical figure. But Jesus, you can have a relationship with, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And is the resurrected living Lord, we are brought to God through him. And we come in this faith relationship to Jesus in terms of faith that is, put it in English, it's en him. It's epsilon nu in the Greek, but nonetheless we would say en, or it's ice. Epsilon, Yoda, Sigma. And we have that EIS. And so these prepositions mean in him or into him. It's almost like you see Jesus as a figure who is the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the living Lord of glory. And we people who live here on earth, we hear the word of the gospel. And faith is that which brings us in him, into the sphere of his life. And not only that, we coming into the sphere of Jesus' life, because, you know, you think of Ephesians chapter 2, it says we've been raised with him in newness of life. We've been crucified with him. We've been raised with him in newness of life. Paul even goes so far and says we've been seated with him in heavenly places. So our faith relationship to Jesus seats us with him in heavenly places. And we are talking about a relationship that faith brings about. It brings us into Jesus. And it also brings Jesus to be into us. I am crucified with Christ, nonetheless I live. With the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. But he's also the one who comes to indwell me by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ comes to indwell in us. So our union with Christ brings us into Christ, and it also brings Christ into us, so that there is this relationship with Jesus that brings us into his presence. His presence is a reality by the Spirit that comes to indwell us, so that repentance and faith are activities that bring us into this relationship to Christ, to live before his presence, to live in the light of this restored presence with God that was the very thing that sin eradicated. It was the original design of creation that man should live with God in this way. In fact, he would walk with God in the Garden of Eden. There was this, you know, the God who is omnipresent. This is the astounding thing. The God who is omnipresent. There's not a place in the universe he's not there in the fullness of his deity, of his divine being. And I mean, we're dealing through the Hubble telescope with the sense of the immensity of the universe. Our God is that immense. He's infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And yet that omnipresence that he possesses is not inconsistent with a special presence. A special presence where he came in some type of human form to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. So that it was actual fellowship with the Creator God. And that's what God designed humanity to be, to live in union with him in terms of a relational presence that Adam knew with God. And that God gave to Adam is part of what is part of his identity as an image bearer, that he would live and labor and do God's will in personal relational union with him. So the presence of God was a reality, and sin broke that relationship. And it's funny when you look at the book of Genesis, and you see how the book of Genesis begins, of course, with this whole picture of this relationship that God has with the first pair, Adam and Eve, in this garden, in which God dwells. Really, it's a garden temple in a sense, because temple language is used later on to describe priestly activity that the priest engaged in. It's the same language that's used of Adam being commanded by God to tend and to keep the garden. He's to serve and to guard the garden, just like the priest would serve and guard in the temple and tabernacle in Israel. So Adam served God as a priest, and he served in the presence of God. Every labor he engaged in not at a distance from God, but before the presence of God. And then what happens after when sin enters in, of course, there's the cherubim, this flaming sword turning every which way, that guards the way of the tree of life, because Adam and Eve now are outside of the garden, and there's no way back. The presence of God and their relationship with God in terms of his presence is now lost to them outside of the garden. But for the fact that God himself comes with his own promise that they seize upon, at least in chapter 5, it says that Eve was expecting this man, this child from the Lord, as being the fulfillment of God's promise. And then it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to seek the favor of God, seek the presence of God in the light of the promises of God. And God was present with them as they sought him, but there was a distance. There was a distance. And as sin mounts with Cain and Abel, Cain slaying his brother, we find that when God came and judged Cain, it says that Cain went east of Eden. And he found this place called Nob. in the land of Nob and Nod, and he is further moving away from what? The garden, yes, but also the presence of the God who dwelt in the garden. And that's the whole picture of what sin does. Sin drives us away from God, away from the presence of God, away from intimate union and communion with God. And the grace of the gospel comes and restores this. Every call to repentance in the scriptures is a call to turn away from the false gods of the world, the things that people make up and devise and the works of human hands that they put in place of God, that they worship instead of God. And so the call is to turn away from those idols and to turn back to the true and living God and enter into a relationship with Him that, it is a relationship outside of the garden that is described as a walking with God. Remember, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, and then it goes on to tell us in the line of Seth that Enoch walked with God and was not. He was translated into the presence of God. And then Noah walked with God. And so there was a walking with God, and there was also a walking before the face of God. That's what God says to Abraham. And there's all this language in the Old Testament, walking before the face, like lifnei panei, I think it is in the Hebrew. It's dwelling in the presence of God. Moses was face to face with God. Even though no man shall see me and live, there was the protective cloud that covered God's presence, but yet Moses relationally was in the presence of God. And the God who met him on Mount Sinai with his presence was the God who led the nation, his presence will go with them, he says, in the pillar of cloud by night, in the pillar of fire, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. And it's that presence of God that was in the Garden of Eden, that was in the pillar of cloud on Sinai, that led them in their wilderness travels, that ultimately comes and indwells the tabernacle in the wilderness at the end of the book of Exodus. And you know, you think about why is it that the book of Exodus has how many chapters describing the tabernacle? What is it?
I don't know. 12? It's a lot.
Yeah, it's separated in two parts. The materials are first spoken of, and then the construction is spoken of, and it's spoken up by the sin of the golden calf. And when God says, my presence will no longer go with you, and Moses intercedes, and God says, okay, I'm going with you, my presence will go with you. And they build the tabernacle before they set out in their progress towards the promised land. And in that tabernacle, God lives. That's his house. That's his tent. It's the tent of his presence. It's also called the tent of meeting. Isn't that interesting? The two things that are said about the tabernacle is that it has the presence of God and it's a place we meet with God. God meets with his people where his presence is. And he's in the midst of the community of Israel, all the tents of the tribes surrounding the tabernacle. And there's close and more distant proximity to the presence of God. There are all these degrees of holiness. That's another story. But the point is, Israel is instructed to live with God in their midst. God present in their midst. And that whole scene gets replicated with regard to the permanent building of the temple in the days of Solomon. Though there's lots of differences between the temple and the tabernacle, yet the similar thing is God comes and dwells there. The glory cloud again comes after the temple is constructed. And God is present in the Holy of Holies in the midst of the nation. And Solomon knows that God's more than his presence in the temple, because in the prayer of consecration of the temple, he prays and says, "The heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this building I've built, and this temple I've built, this house that I've built." Again, God's special presence is there, but not his omnipresence. His omnipresence fills heaven and earth. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. Bigger temples than what Solomon built, although it was a pretty prestigious temple. But you know, the thing about the temple, in terms of the building, is not the greatness of the construction that Solomon did with all the slave labor that he used. It's funny, the tabernacle was built by the freewill offerings and the freewill laborers of the people of Israel, and Solomon used a slave labor from other countries and some guy who is married to a woman from Tyre. Canaanite is the one who is the major builder. It's not the Israelites anymore, and it's not the willing offerings of the people. A lot of irregularities happened, but yet God dwelt there still, even in the midst of all the irregularities, even in the midst of things you might say is less spiritual than what we see in the wilderness, and it was. It was. Solomon was less spiritual than Moses. You know, the horses and the wealth that he accumulated directly went against what Deuteronomy says the kings were to do. The righteous kings were not to do the things that Solomon did, and yet he did it anyway. And then he starts to marry all these foreign women whose hearts took his heart away from the Lord. And so Israel gets judged in later generations because of Solomon's sins and the way in which his sins were replicated in his son Rehoboam. But the point is, God's still present. God's still present. His glory is still there. What drives the glory of God away from the temple? Some of you are here in the evening for Ezekiel. What was it that drove God away? Remember Ezekiel chapter 8? When Ezekiel's taken in the Spirit of the Lord to the Jerusalem, there's this visions of God in Jerusalem. And he wasn't really there. He was in Babylon. But he had the vision of the temple, temple visions in chapters 8, in which idolatry was being engaged in, culminating in the worship of the sun. Their eyes were turned to the east, worshiping the sun. They brought in Egyptian gods, they brought in Babylonian gods, they brought in the gods of the nations, and it was their basic rejection of the Lord as their God. And the introduction of the worship of idols, and God then mounts his chariot that is the cherubim are guarding again the guarding cherubims, and God ascends his chariot throne, and he goes off to where his people are. He goes off to where the captives were. The captives would later, at least their descendants, come back. He goes where Ezekiel is. He goes where the people are. That's what chapter 1 in Ezekiel. The same vision of God that left the temple in chapter 8 is the vision that Ezekiel first saw in chapter 1. When God came upon that chariot throne with the wheels that moved every way, no limiting God from moving where he wants to go and doing what he wants to do. That's the whole picture of chapter 1. But God's with his people. Why? Because it's his presence. That's the all-important thing. And the people that he's going to restore and bring back are the people who believe. And they're faithful. And because they're repentant and believing, they live before God. They live before his face. They live in his presence. That's the heart of what repentance is in the Old Testament. It's that which restores our relationship to God, bringing us away from this distance from his presence, back into his presence, whereby we reject the idols that we served and worshipped, and we enthrone him as the only God to be worshipped and served, and to walk before his face, to walk in the light of his presence. And that's what Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way, the righteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. Again, to the Lord. Look at the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. I mean, there's some wonderful passages that describe this whole action of repentance. And this action of repentance is, again, it's not towards, you know, ridding yourself of every false notion and every false idea that's possible for human beings to hold, but or rid yourself of every form of sin it's impossible for human beings to hold. Again, that comes in due time. Again, I tried to mention last week, I think the major sins are the things that tend to go first, but the relationship is the important thing. The restoration of communion with God. The restoration of relationship with God. Look at here in the words of verse 12. Now again, there's the day of the Lord is prophesied, of the judgment that God will bring upon the sinful and the rebellious. And he says, the prophet Joel says, "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me." Or I should emphasize, return to me, he says. Return to me. Your problem is you've turned away from me. This is Joel 2 and verse 12. "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart. Yes, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to Yahweh, your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." That's the revelation God gave to Moses when God says, "I'm to be with you in your midst." And God says, "Show me your glory." And he says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." This is descriptive of the goodness of God. He relents over disaster. No, he brings disaster because of sin. In Isaiah 59, I believe, it says that your sins have separated you from your God. It's your transgressions, it's your iniquities that drive you away from the presence of God. Now, repentance is the pathway back to him. Turning away from the idols that you were serving, humbling yourself before him, returning to him. And this is verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? See, you're turning to him and he's turning to you. You see, there is this place of meeting. There is this place of union and communion. There is this place of relationship and presence that the people of Israel will come to know as they turn back to God, as they repent. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So, you know, the choices are stark. You can either move away from God into further measures of distance and further measures of barrenness and further measures of judgment, or turn back. Put away the idols. Turn back. Who knows whether he will leave a blessing behind? Well, the reality is anybody that's turned away from his idols and turned to worship the living and the true God has found in him more than sufficiency in terms of the blessings that he leaves behind. But that's the challenge. That's the challenge to a rebellious, idolatrous nation, is to turn back to God. And repentance is that pathway back to him. So I just want to emphasize that. I left feeling I didn't articulate that as clearly as I should last week, is that repentance is not just having to do with our false ideas and false notions, our what Isaiah calls our ways and our thoughts, but it's returning to him. I mean, we have to return away from our ways and our thoughts, but it's returning to him. He is the point of the end of repentance. And so Paul says in his talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Let's just turn to Acts 20. Paul's been at Ephesus for some 3 years of ministry, and now he's leaving, and he calls the elders from Miletus in verse 17, Acts 20, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot into Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So repentance is towards God. It's generally turning away from all the idols that we have made to be God. All the things we've bowed before as if they were gods. And recognizing that all these things are what Scripture tells us they are. They're the product of the human imagination. They're the product of the work of men's hands. They don't have any objective reality or existence or power or ability to help us, to answer our prayers, to do us any good, and to turn to the only one who can do us any good, the God who is living, the God who is true. And so repentance is towards God. And faith is towards the Lord Jesus Christ. To how this God who is living and true has come in history in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we come to Him and believe in Him. And we find union and communion with Him as faith is directed to Him. And as He comes by the Spirit to indwell in us. So that the presence of God is restored in the lives of His people. I'm impressed by this, how the presence of God becomes just the all-embracing theme. I've lived as a Christian long enough to go through every kind of stage in terms of reading and understanding Scripture. That, it's not, none of this is unprofitable, but there's all kinds of ways that theologians construct biblical materials. We have the biblical materials here from Genesis to Revelation. But we don't have it in terms of a systematic presentation of God comes in history, in narrative. He comes in songs of the Psalms. He comes in the prophecies. He comes in many different ways, as the writer of the Hebrews says, and in many different times. And the many different ways is probably all the different kinds of literature Scripture has to present to us the knowledge of the true and living God. And so we have all this information given to us in Scripture. But there's all kinds of ways to put it together. And all kinds of ways where the pieces seem to fit. If you like to do jigsaw puzzles, what do you have when you have a jigsaw puzzle? You open up the box of a jigsaw puzzle, what do you have? You have 500 pieces or 600 pieces or 1,000 pieces. You're really ambitious, a 5,000-piece puzzle. And you just have pieces all over. And it's up to you to try to know where they fit or see where they fit and how you put it all together. And sometimes you can put things together, especially in a 5,000-piece thing. It looks like it goes in right. It seems like it goes in right. And then you come to the end of the thing and you got all these pieces. What do I do with these? Well, you put a lot of them in the wrong places. And you got to go back and figure out what's in the wrong place to put the right pieces in the right place. You understand what I'm saying in terms of this illustration? A lot of times you do that with the Bible. There are things that seem to fit. And, I'm not saying they're wrong. I mean, when I was first a Christian, I was told that the great theme of the Bible was creation, fall, and redemption. That's true. I won't deny that at all. God, Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And lots of times Scripture reflects upon creation. There's Psalms that reflect upon creation. There's lots of things that reflect upon the reality of creation. In fact, there is the whole teaching of a new creation. And certainly the restoration of all things at the end of the day is the new heavens and new earth that comes down from heaven from God. So you do go from creation to new creation, right? Creation in Genesis 1, new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. The new creation. So it's not that they're wrong categories. But then people come along and say, well, look, we have all these covenants that are in the Bible, so let's create a theology in accordance with the covenants. And of course, what they come up with is not wrong. God entered into covenants with people. But is covenant the most all-embracing notion and idea? It covers a lot of ground. But, covenants are frameworks in which God's relationship with His people becomes defined. But really, what's at the heart of the covenant is what we're talking about here, a relationship. What's at the heart of creation is relationship. So all these other ways in which people map out the Bible and make human constructions of the teaching of the Bible really all come back to this whole matter of the fact that we've been created for the presence of God, to be related to God, and that sin is the thing that destroys that, and redemption in Christ is the thing that brings that back. So you have statements that Peter makes, and I was looking at this in the book of 1 Peter. And turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. I mean, many places you can see this in Scripture, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaks of our coming to Him. Verse 4 of chapter 2, as you come to Him. What does Christian faith involve? Well, it's a coming to Him. Jesus says, come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden. Not come unto my church, or come unto my sacraments, or come unto my teaching. You come to me. And then you get the teaching, you get the sacraments, you get the church, you get the people, you get all the things that belong to Christ. But the principal acting of faith is coming to Him. As you come to Him. And who is He? Well, He's a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's the chief cornerstone of the temple, of the new temple, of the true temple that God's making among His people, bringing His presence back to His people. But what's a temple? Temple's a place where God dwells. Jesus is the temple in which God dwelt, right? In Him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God dwelt in Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The presence of God is in Jesus. That's why Jesus has destroyed this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up again. And when He was raised from the dead, they recognized. He wasn't talking about the temple of Herod, the buildings. He was talking about the temple of His body. God dwelt in Jesus. And now God dwells in us. He's the living stone in whom God dwelt, who is the foundation stone of this new dwelling place of God. And this new dwelling place of God is comprised, as Jesus is a living stone, we are like living stones. Verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. He's the living stone singular, who is the chief cornerstone of the temple. We are the living stones plural, and we are being built up. This is God made a bride for Adam out of a rib. And the language of actually the book of Genesis is He built her up. He formed her. He edified her. He built her up. So He builds up a body bride for Jesus. This is He built up the body bride for the first Adam in Eve. We become the body bride of Jesus. We are built up. A spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It says in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. He's the living stone, and this new temple is built. This new presence of God is found in Jesus. And we believe in Jesus, and we are not put to shame. We're built on Jesus, and we become part of this spiritual house, this spiritual temple. So the honor for you who believe, but not for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Him, His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so you are this new Israel, like Israel in the wilderness, with strangers and sojourners. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. So God's doing this work of restoring His presence in a new temple. And we are that temple, comprised of these living stones, built upon the living stone, our Lord Jesus, the true temple. And we become the dwelling place of the living God. Great statement is in chapter 3. And there's many statements that we can look at. But my point is that this is really comes to the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the redemptive work of Christ, to the heart of the whole theology of the Bible, the heart of the whole biblical story. Created for His presence. Sin exiles us from His presence. The grace of salvation comes and restores us to his presence. So creation, fall, and redemption are true, but think of it in terms of created for his presence, exiled away from his presence, restored to his presence. That's a far more full biblical concept that again meets us over and over and over again. That we're made for him, and sin distances us from him, and salvation and sacrifice that God himself initiates and commands brings us back. Ceremonially in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, finally and definitively in the cross of Jesus Christ. But look at the words of chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins. This is chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18. Is that the one I'm looking for? Probably not. Yeah, it is there. I'm sorry. Guys, I'm going in for surgery on my eyes to get these things repaired so the cataracts do not blur. Look at my Bible and read it. Really, I should take off my glasses when I read the Bible. It's terrible. There it is. It's in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might do what? That he might forgive us of our sins? Well, that's true. That he might provide forgiveness? Well, that's true, but all this is in the path that accomplishes this great thing that this passage tells us, that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. You think of the cross in that way? The cross is that which brings us to God. God so loved the world that he didn't want the world to perish away from his presence. He wanted to bring the world back to himself. Christ brings a fallen world back to himself. He brings us back to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man what comes unto the Father but through me. He's the pathway of access into the presence of the living God. A presence that we will know in glory. A presence that we will know in the throne room of his presence, death, and in resurrection as God comes to dwell with men. Again, that whole picture of Revelation chapter 20, 21. There is no temple. Why? Because God and the Lamb are the temple. God's presence is the temple. Because that's what temples are all about. That's what creation is all about. That's what redemption is all about. That's what the cross is all about. That's what repentance is all about. And so I just wanted to bring in that personal element of repentance. Again, because I think we tend to focus upon, have you repented from this, 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 and this. And that's all important in its own place. But the major act of repentance in terms of gospel proclamation is, have you turned from your idols and returned to God? Because Jesus comes to bring us back to God. So, yes.
So here's the focus on this relationship that we have with God, you know, in salvation. How will that affect, if you can just, how will that affect this, and this, and that? You know, repentance from this, and that.
Yeah, well, it will impact it greatly because we will seek to honor the Father. We're returning to the Father's house and we want to honor the Father. We want to live by the house rules. We want to do the things that are pleasing in the eyes of our Father. But, you know, you say, well, we have our children and we have house rules and we have things, expectations and we have requirements. We have things we want them to do. But what happens when they don't do them? Do we say, oh, that means I'm not your father anymore? That means you're kicked out. That means you're, you know, we have to question, do you really belong to this family? You know, you don't do that to your children. Why you would do that to people in the church, I don't know, but it seems to me that gets done quite a bit, as the people are then made to be uncertain as to whether they're part of this whole project of salvation at all. So, you know, when you have a church where, you know, you have half the church questioning their salvation because the preaching is always coming at them in this way that here's how a Christian's supposed to live. And I don't argue with that. That's how a Christian's supposed to live. But preacher, do you live that way? Not in all regards. No. No. I mean, if preachers heard their own sermons. You know, I told somebody recently, I listened to a sermon that I did on the Sola Christus, Solus Christus, Christ alone, for Reformation Sunday. I listened to the sermon, and you know, I listened to it as if I hadn't even preached it. And I said to someone, I really learned a lot. I mean, it was a long sermon, but sometimes if you listen to your sermon just as if you never heard it before, to be edified, to be taught, to be challenged, sometimes maybe you realize you're laying heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, upon the shoulders of the people of God, which is not Christian activity, that's Pharisaic activity, to do that sort of thing. When you have to come to the place where you really have to question, am I still talking about grace here? Then you have to wonder if you're maybe gone a bit too far. If the grace of God that brings salvation is not the first thing. Paul says that in the letter to Titus, it is the first thing. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That comes first. But then when it comes, what happens? Teaching us. So if the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to men, that's first. But secondly, teaching us. Does that remind you of the Great Commission? Make disciples of all the nations, baptize and teach. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So I'm not saying that the grace of the gospel and this whole matter of turning relationally to God is soft on sin, or is including sin, or it's not concerned about sin. It is. But it's just the way you're concerned to love your father and mother and obey the house rules. And not just because, well, you're on probation here, fella, so straighten up and fly right or you're out. You know, if you don't do that to your children, and I don't believe God does that to his children, then we have to teach and preach on a different basis. On a basis in which the relationship comes first, and then the instruction comes second. Now, I grant you, with the new relationship, things change. I mean, when you get married, things change. New relationships tend instantly to change things, but they don't change everything. Am I correct? Ask your wife or husband. It changes things, but it doesn't change everything. But you have a whole lifetime together to change, right? Still learning to change. As you learn the importance of the relationship, as you learn the importance of doing the right things in the relationship, and you realize there's something more that's involved than just making money to pay the bills and to do the right stuff. There's also relationship there that needs to be maintained. And out of that relationship, you're to be doing things for the benefit of the children and the grandchildren and the family and the rest. But the relationship is primary. If you don't believe the relationship is primary, don't get married. Well, I hope some of that's